Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15. Let's start off by starting in verse 1, and we'll read through verse 12 to make sure we're right in line with what's going on here. Acts chapter 15. We'll start in verse 1. This is the word of God. Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. When they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up, saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are." All the people kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. Let's pray. Father, you are our God, and we do love you, and we thank you, Father, for your goodness and your mercy. And we thank you, Lord, for the privilege of being able to hear you speak. And Lord, that's our desire. We need to hear from you. We need your Spirit to make your word real to us, to enlighten us, to guide us and direct us and help us be the people of faith that you want us to be. Those solidified in truth, not tossed here and there by every wave of doctrine, but those who, speaking the truth in love, grow up into the very image of Christ. Help us, Lord God, to believe right and therefore to live right. And so speak your truth to us. We ask it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as you know, we're in this study here that I've called the Jerusalem Confession, one of the most important councils to ever meet in the history of the church. And the setting, of course, is familiar. Gentiles were being saved. There were many Jews that didn't understand what this implied. And eventually, some of the what we know now we call the Judaizers went down to Antioch and said, "It's well and good that Gentiles are being saved, but they have skipped a very important step. They have not first become Jewish, and so they need to do it like we did it. And it's important, therefore, that the Gentiles be saved, and that's what, or circumcised, and that's what you read in verse 1. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." These Jews were afraid they were going to lose their cultural form of worship, and I think that was probably a warranted fear. As you look around today, we're not particularly Jewish in the way we worship, and this was their concern. These men who, like the Pharisees, forsook the commandments of God for the sake of their tradition. That was the greatest fear in their lives, that they lose their tradition or their ceremony. And so they wanted the Gentiles circumcised. And it was such a big debate, such great dissension we find in verse 2, such a compelling argument even, that instead of just listening to Paul saying that's not going to happen, the Gentiles actually asked Paul and Barnabas if they would go to Jerusalem and make sure they were correct in this. So you please go. And you talk to the apostles, and you talk to the elders, and you find out what is God's will in this issue. Does God want the Gentiles circumcised or not? And so that brought about what you and I have called this Jerusalem Confession, this council that's going to meet. And they began to discuss whether or not circumcision mattered. And I can see that where on the surface you and I could look at this and say, well, you know, really, in reality, what's the big deal? I mean, come on. Circumcision or not, wouldn't it be easier and better just give in and go with it? It's not worth the fight. It's not worth the hassle. Certainly not worth the travel all the way from Antioch down to Jerusalem to try to get this council together and stir everybody up. Is this really, as we'd say, a hill on which to die? I mean, really, does it matter in the grand scheme of things if they do it or not? And if you look at it just as some sort of peripheral issue, just some sort of, organizational issue, you say, well, you know, hey, if we decide to circumcise the Gentiles, it's no big deal. The church is just going to look a little more Jewish. We're just going to have a little more Jewish orthodox in the way we do things, and I'm sure church today would look different than it does now. On the flip side, if we choose not to circumcise them, what's the big deal? So it won't be so Jewish. But it can look just kind of like an external peripheral issue, but it really wasn't. It was much, much more than that. This debate isn't just about how the church should look. This debate is how the church is saved. Salvation literally hung in the balance here. It was literally about whether or not we were going to search out and preserve what was the truth about salvation or not. That's why it was such a big issue. And that's really what Peter understood. That's why in verse 11, he says, "But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are." I mean, Peter said, look, this is not a secondary issue. This is a salvation issue. We have to determine, how is man saved? Are they saved by the works of the law, or are they saved by grace? And Peter said, I've got to tell you, we believe that it's grace alone through faith alone. That's what we believe, that we are saved by grace, and that's it. And we called that Peter's reaction, and we spent a couple of weeks talking about that. Well, I want to move on a little bit in this Jerusalem confession. A couple of weeks ago, I gave you a big outline of this whole section here. I don't know if you still have it or not. But the first point we called the disagreement. That's where these Gentiles or these Jews came down and said they had to be circumcised. The second point we called the debate, and that began in verse 6 when the apostles and the elders came together to look into the matter. And of the debate, we've been working our way through that. The first little section of that was what we called Peter's reaction, and we've studied that. Well, I want to move on now in that second aspect of this debate. This would have been number B of point 2 if you're keeping your outline, and that is what I want to call Paul's recollection. So we had now the reaction of Peter, which was very stern, very direct. He actually accused them of putting God to the test and then made a very definitive point that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are. And that was Peter's reaction. Well, now let's move into Paul's recollection, and this comes in verse 12. And Paul says, all the people kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. Well, in verse 12, when it says all the people kept silent, this wasn't because Paul was such a compelling speaker. The reason it says that is because they couldn't argue with Peter. Had they been able to stand up and refute what Peter said, they would have stood up and refuted what Peter said, but they couldn't. Peter's point was right. Peter's point was true. Peter's point was compelling. They were saved by grace, not by works. None of us could ever save ourselves by works. Why in the world would you ever throw this yoke on them? And that question Peter asked in verse 10 was quite literally a question that the opponents couldn't answer. We don't know why we would do that. We can't answer the question. And so while all the people were silent, Paul saw that as an opportunity to basically give an amen to Peter's sermon. Paul saw this as an opportunity to stand up and basically second what Peter said. Now, Peter gave an exhortation of God's grace. We believe in grace, Peter said. Paul gives examples of it. Paul comes in and is basically filling in the testimony to support the doctrine. And there's always a place for testimony in the Christian church. You don't build your faith based on testimony, but testimony does support the truth of Scripture. Whenever the Bible says a man is saved and a man is cleansed and a man is changed, our testimony then supports what Scripture teaches. You get in trouble if you start trying to build your faith based just on testimony, because experience does not dictate what we believe, but experience can support what the Scripture says we believe. And so this is in the right order. Peter has given the sermon, basically stated the truth. Paul now is going to give testimony to support what Peter said. And that's what verse 12 teaches us, that they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. And so Paul's going to show up and basically vouch for everything Peter said. And instead of saying, hey, me too, Paul says, I want to show you that God vouches for everything Peter just said. I want to show you that God agrees with Peter. And how would Paul know that God agreed with Peter? Because Paul, or God, was basically letting his voice be known through the intervention of signs and wonders. Now, we remember some of these signs and wonders that God had done, don't we? On Paul's first missionary journey, we all remember Bar-Jesus, who was the Jewish false prophet that tried to confront Paul in Acts chapter 13, verse 11. It said, now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and not see the sun for a time. And immediately a mist and a darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand. So that was the first real face-off. Remember, this was a Jewish false prophet who was trying to get that proconsul to stay Jewish. Paul's saying, I want you to be saved apart from the works of the law. And when the two squared off, Paul said, basically, God, who's right? Bar-Jesus was struck with blindness, and you remember the proconsul believed what Paul had to say. So God intervened with signs and wonders. We saw that again when Paul made it to Iconium in Acts chapter 14, verse 3. Therefore, they spent a long time there speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who was testifying to the word of his grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. So every time Paul spoke, God validated it by giving Paul a miracle or a sign to work. Acts 14:8, we saw it again at Lystra. A man was sitting who had no strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man was listening to Paul as he spoke, who, when he had fixed his gaze on him, had seen that he had faith to be made well, and said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he leapt up and began to walk. There was another miracle that God worked to validate this message Paul was preaching. I even told you at the time, I think Paul's survival can be seen as a miracle. Paul was stoned, Acts 14. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. But while the disciples stood around him, he got up and entered the city. The next day he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. And so you can see that God was not only sending his spirit to convict, as Paul preached, but God was actually working miracles, signs and wonders to validate what Paul was preaching. We would say, well, for what purpose was God doing that? Well, there's a couple of reasons. One, of course, was to indicate that Paul and Barnabas were, in fact, true servants of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, Paul said, "The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles." The apostles had the special ability to work miracles, to do signs and wonders. And we ask why, and the answer was because they didn't have a New Testament. Our authority now is what they left, the New Testament. And we stand on the authority of what God said. They didn't have a New Testament. So they stood on the authority of the fact that God validated their message with miracles. And this was no different than Jesus. John chapter 5. "But the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John, for the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, testify about me that the Father has sent me." I mean, Jesus said, "You don't think I'm from God? Watch this." He must be from God. I mean, that was the point. That's not necessary for us today because we stand on the revealed truth of Scripture, but these guys were validated by their miracles. But that wasn't the only purpose of those miracles. The other was to prove that God was, in fact, at work, that God was, quote, doing this. He believed in what they were doing. It's kind of like God's stamp of approval on their ministry. Hebrews chapter 2, when the preacher there in Hebrews is trying to get these kind of stagnant Jews to believe, here's what he said. "For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will." And so the writer of Hebrews said, we know this is the truth. Jesus said it. Those who walked with Jesus said it. And God stuck his thumbprint of approval on it by performing signs and wonders and miracles. And that's exactly Paul's main defense here. Peter said that God chose the Gentiles, that God cleansed the Gentiles, that God consecrated the Gentiles, and he did that all apart from circumcision. And Paul said, I can testify to that. Let me tell you God's intervention in this ministry. Every time I preached that they could be saved by grace through faith, God showed up with a miracle to validate that that was true. And so time and time again, faith was preached, grace was offered, God validated it by a work, by a sign, by a miracle. And so Paul is basically saying God is in this too. It was obvious from a testimonial standpoint that God saving Gentiles, apart from making them Jewish, was his plan. It's what he was doing. God wouldn't have saved them otherwise. If God didn't want them saved apart from circumcision, he never would have validated the message I was preaching. But he did. That indicates that God is on our side. Now that's basically the point of verse 12. That's basically the point of Paul's recollection, that God did in fact show up and validate all that we are saying here. But instead of going on in this council and getting to what James has to say, we'll get there next week. I want to camp out here on this point just a little bit more because I want us to understand the significance of this. Now, Paul interjects here, and we don't know what Paul said. We just know that he was relating about the signs and wonders God worked. And so Paul stands up and begins to show them that God's signs and wonders were indicating that God was saving Gentiles apart from circumcision. Well, in the Acts chapter 15, only one verse is basically given to that fact. But if you read the rest of the New Testament, there is one entire book in the New Testament that is related to that fact. And I want to spend a little time there showing you what an important concept this is, and for you to understand that it wasn't just important for this council to know this, but it's important for all believers to know this. And so I want you to turn with me to the book of Galatians. The book of Galatians. Show you why this is such an important issue. And you can first camp in Galatians chapter 1. And while you're turning there, the region of Galatia was just north of where Paul actually went on his first missionary journey. That Lystra, Iconium, Poseidon, Antioch, Derbe, all those places were just south of the region of Galatia. And so it's quite possible, obviously, that some of this is an overlap. Galatia was a region. It wasn't a specific town. And so it's obvious there's some overlap here. And we already know what kind of hot-headed Jews were in that region, these that would actually chase Paul all the way from Poseidon, Antioch to Lystra to stone him. So we know these guys were pretty severe in their thinking. I also want you to understand that the letter of Galatians was written after Acts chapter 15. Galatians chapter 2, Paul actually references him going down to Jerusalem for that council. In fact, he says in Galatians 2:2, it was because of a revelation that I went up and I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. Paul's actually referencing that council in Galatians chapter 2. So this letter is written later. But I want you to see here is what an important argument this was for Paul, because these Judaizers had showed up in the Galatian region. They obviously lose the debate in Acts chapter 15 but aren't happy about it, so they go out and preach anyway that Gentiles have to be circumcised. And their message reached the region of Galatia, and I told you that that was such a compelling message. If you were a Gentile and you were saved out of paganism and you really didn't have any idea about Jewish way of thought or all this stuff about the Messiah, and all of a sudden a dyed-in-the-wool Jew shows up at your church with an Old Testament in hand and begins explaining to you from the commandments of Abraham to the commandments of Moses all the way into the Old Testament why you have to be circumcised, if you didn't know any better, you'd be compelled like they were. I mean, that's a pretty convincing argument when they can read scripture after scripture after scripture to indicate why you need it. And so the Gentiles were actually giving in. And look at verse 6. Paul was livid about this. Galatians 1 verse 6. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. I mean, this is by far the most passionate letter Paul writes. In fact, in the end, I think it's around chapter 4, maybe it's 6, he says, see with what large letters I'm writing to you. The idea is that Paul was so mad, he was just scribbling it as fast as he could. This letter's a ball of fury. And he says in verse 6, I'm amazed, I'm blown away that you would so quickly, and notice what he says, desert him who called you. He didn't think they were just dabbling in Judaism. He didn't think they were just shifting their outward appeal. He said, you are flat out deserting Christ. And I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. I can't believe you'd do this. Verse 7, he says, which it's really not another. In other words, it's not really good news what they're telling you. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. That literally means he is to go to hell. That's what Paul says. Verse 9, in case you're all sitting here going, oh, can't believe he said that. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. That's the modern day equivalent of, I didn't stutter. I mean, Paul meant it. This is serious. Anybody who comes to you and says that you need to do something in addition to Christ, that person needs to go to hell. That's where they're headed. Let them be accursed, condemned, judged eternally forever, because that's not a gospel. And so you understand Paul's fury and Paul's anger here. Now, I want you to see that Paul will make the same argument to the Galatians that he made at the council, and that is bringing God's miracles and wonders in as a validating sign that grace is the way. And for that, turn to Galatians chapter 3. We're really going to skip over a lot of good stuff in Galatians chapter 2 just for time's sake. But Galatians chapter 3, and there again, notice in verse 1 that Paul is addressing the same blown-away attitude. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? That word bewitched is akin to someone that's like a snake oil salesman. Somebody came in their wagon with all their fancy bells and whistles and said they could sell you an elixir that would cure athlete's feet, ingrown toenails, make your hair grow, and save you eternally. That's what, you know, somebody brought this in. They bewitched you. They charmed you. They sold you a bottle of snake oil. And it's that same gullible mentality that he's amazed at in chapter 1. I can't believe you would so quickly desert Jesus. Here in chapter 3, you foolish Galatians, I can't believe you would listen to what they're saying. And the reason he can't believe it in verse 1, you foolish Galatians who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. The reason he can't believe they would believe it is because they knew that Jesus was crucified. I mean, that'd be one thing if you didn't know about the crucifixion. That'd be one thing. Then I could see why you would be buying into this circumcision deal. But you know about it. You know he was crucified. The implication here is, why do you think he did that? I mean, if you've still got to earn your salvation, what was he doing? It's the same question Jesus asked in the garden the night before he died. Father, what? Let this cup pass from me. You know what he was saying? Is there any other way? Can we save them any other way? What if we get them all circumcised? What if we tell them all to quit eating unclean meat? What if we, and the answer, of course, was no, there is no other way. So, not my will, but yours be done. If there was any other way, trust me, he wasn't headed to the cross. That's what Paul's saying. Why the cross then? Why the crucifixion? If what you're being told is true, that you have to be circumcised, then let me ask you, why did Jesus have to die? Well, then Paul goes into deposition mode. Look at verse 2. This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Can you sense his frustration? I've just got one question. Now, in saying that, he asked about five, but I've just got one question. Did you receive the Spirit, that's salvation, by the way, did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? This is what I want to know. How did you get saved? Did you get saved when you walked into a synagogue, presented yourself to be circumcised, gave up eating unclean meat, put on a little beanie cap like the Jews wear? Is that when you got saved? Is that when God poured his Spirit out on you? No. You hadn't even been circumcised yet, have you? You haven't even gone through all this. They're trying to compel you to do it. When did you get the Spirit, Paul asked? And the answer is, when you heard by faith. Obviously, that's when you received God's Spirit. Now look at verse 3. Are you so foolish? And what a statement. Are you really this dumb? He says. Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? I mean, if it was faith and the Spirit of God that saved you, do you really think you're going to complete it by some work in the flesh? The implication here is this. Which is a bigger deal? Which is more difficult? You know, if I were to present you with two challenges and say, okay, everybody on the first, you know, six rows, your job is to completely turn a sinner from sin. That's your job. You've got to go out in the world tonight, find the most pagan, carnal sinner you can find, and thoroughly cleanse him from sin on your own. The last six rows or whatever, your job is to look around here in the church, find someone that's already a saint, already saved, and just help them live a better life. Help them live more righteous. Who gets the harder job? Obviously the front group, right? Is it harder to save and change a sinner or go ahead and cleanse or wash a saint? Well, it's much easier to cleanse a saint than it is to save a sinner, obviously. And that's what Paul says. Why, if you think that he would use and save you by faith, which is the harder of the two, would you now think he needs something extra to go the further step and cleanse you now that you're already saved? If you began by the Spirit, does it really require the flesh to perfect you? That's his question. This is a foolish thing. Verse 4. Did you suffer so many things in vain? That word suffer can literally mean experience. Did you go through this in vain? If indeed it was in vain. In other words, was God's pouring out his Spirit wasted on you? Was that just fruitless? I mean, why did God do that? If you've still got to be circumcised and you've still got to be Jewish and you've still got to go through all those restrictions, what did that matter? I mean, I guess, you know, it felt good for a while, but it was of no value because we're right back where we started. That whole Jesus being crucified, the Spirit being poured out, absolutely pointless if you have to go back to the law now. That was really of no value. It was just a fun little ride for a while. And then here comes the point. And by the way, it's the same point Paul made at the Jerusalem Council. Look at verse 5. So then, does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? And the answer is obvious, and obvious so fact that Paul doesn't even give you the answer. It's just implied you know what it is. But notice what Paul says, that God gave you the Spirit, God worked miracles among you, indicating this was God's plan, and he did all of that based on faith. If works like circumcision were so important, then why did God do all that apart from you being circumcised? Why did God do that? Why did he change your life without you being circumcised? Why did he do that without you becoming Jewish? Because that wasn't what mattered. That's Paul's point. Now, at this point, we could still ask the question we did last week. Okay, even if God saved Gentiles apart from being circumcised, don't you think it's a good idea if we go ahead and circumcise them anyway? I mean, isn't that still a good idea? I mean, better safe than sorry, right? I mean, that's like somebody that says, I'm going to believe in Jesus, Buddha, Allah, you know, I'm going to cover them all because might as well cover all my bases. Somebody here's got to be right. So I'll just cover them all, you know. And there are people who do that kind of pluralistic mentality that, hey, I'm just, you know, I'm up with everything. Circumcise me, dietary restrictions. I'm going to pray to Mecca. I'm going to get baptized. I'm just, whatever, just cover me over. Isn't it good to go ahead and get circumcised just to kind of cover your bases? Turn one more time to Galatians chapter 5. This is where we really get hit with the meat of why this is such a big issue. Galatians chapter 5. It all boils down to a trust issue. It all boils down to a faith issue. Galatians chapter 5. Now look at verse 2. This is really staggering. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, that means these Gentiles hadn't yet done it, but they were sure thinking on it. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. Now, if you're sitting here and you're circumcised because your parents got you circumcised when you were a baby, don't panic. Paul's going to circumcise Timothy in the next chapter. It's not, circumcision is nothing, as you'll see here in verse 6. But for those who are looking for their circumcision to be a means by which they're made right with God, Paul says, whoa, we got a problem here. If you're going to do this as a means to make God happy with you, we have a big problem. And by the way here, friends, this applies not only to circumcision, but to any kind of work of the flesh, any kind of work or deed. That includes things like baptism. I mean, baptism is important, but if you think getting in that water is what's finally going to, you know, get God off your back, oh, you're mistaken. That water's not going to do a thing in the world for you. I mean, it's not holy water. I don't bless it. I don't come in here and, you know, wave on it. It's the same water that flows in your house, and you're going to like this. We left the baptistry full for about 4 weeks here last time we did it, you know, because it's so hard to drain the thing in the water drought. You turn on the drain out there, and somebody turns it off. So we just said, heck, we'll leave it full. There was a dead scorpion floating in it. There were, I don't know how many dead spiders, and we actually had tadpoles starting to grow in the baptistry, okay? That tells you about the degree of the holy water we've got in here, okay? It's not going to do anything for you. But if you're looking as though, oh, I just got to get in that water, because if I can just get in that water, I know God will be pleased with me, then you're trusting in the wrong thing. And that's the problem here. Paul said, if that's your thought, if you go get circumcised now to get God off your back, then Christ is of no benefit to you. What do you need Christ for? If you've determined you're going to go earn it, you're going to do something to get it, what do you need Christ for? Because the last time I checked with Christ, he doesn't save people who are bent on saving themselves. Remember the blessed attitudes? Matthew chapter 5, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You've got to be spiritually bankrupt. Blessed are those who mourn, hate their sin, in other words, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, that's submissive, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. That's not a person that has another plan. That's not a person that's got plan B, that says, oh, I'll try this. That's a person that says, I am done. I'm at my wit's end. I don't know which way I'm going to go. I can't do it. I'm sunk. I'm lost. I'm hopeless. I'm helpless. Please, someone help me. This is someone standing in the dark crying out, someone help me somewhere. That's the kind of person Jesus saves. But Paul says, look, if you've got your own plan here about circumcision, Christ ain't going to be any benefit to you. In fact, I told you about it during the invitation a couple of weeks ago, that we sang it even this morning, that have thine own way. You are the potter, I'm the clay. That comes out of Isaiah. And this is Isaiah is prophetically seeing this, when Israel finally gets saved. And listen to this. This is beautiful. Isaiah 64:5. This is the point when Israel will finally cry out and be saved. And here's what they'll say. You meet him. There, it's Israel speaking to God. You meet him who rejoices in doing righteousness, who remembers you in your ways. Behold, you were angry, for we sinned, and we continued in them a long time. And shall we be saved? In other words, no, we don't deserve it. For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. Don't you love that? I mean, we've all blown it, and everything we've done to compensate for it hadn't helped. I mean, we're filthy. He says, and all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. There is no one who calls on your name, who arouses himself to take hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and have delivered us into the power of our iniquities. I mean, we're getting what we deserve. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are potter, and all of us are the work of your hand. They came to him and said, we don't have anything to offer you. That's when Israel will finally get saved, when they realize circumcision didn't work, did it, God? When they finally come up to him and say, boy, we tried it all, and it just didn't work. Our iniquities have carried us away, but hey, all we can say is, you're the boss. You're the potter, we're the clay. That's all we can do. You know, we're just going to throw ourselves on mercy. That's when they'll finally get saved. And Paul says here, that's the attitude of Christ. But a person who thinks they can save themselves by their own efforts has no use for Christ. He is of no benefit to you. And that's not all. Look at verse 3. It gets worse. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. Circle that word, whole. That's the important word here. Because the Gentiles had this idea that if I'll just get circumcised, then everything will be square between me and God. Since when do you get to pick which command out of the thousands of commands? Since when do you get to pick which one matters? I mean, we don't get to pick a rich young ruler here, which we say, which ones, you know? I'm not going to obey them all. Are you joking? No, I'm not going to keep them all. I'm not going to let the hair grow long on my temples. I'm not going to, you know, forsake unclean meat. I'm not going to keep from mixing different breeds of cattle or mixing different crops in the field. I'm not going to do all that. I mean, circumcision, sure. Now, here's the other problem with legalism. I get concerned a lot. I think about them all the time. This group, the Seventh-day Adventists, think about this group a lot. Because here's a group, and by the way, there's nothing wrong with meeting on Saturday. One day above another, doesn't matter. If you want to worship God on Saturday, go for it. If you want to do it every day of the week, that would be great. So it doesn't matter. Saturday doesn't matter. But if you do it on Saturday because you think that's what makes you acceptable to God, we have a problem. One of the problems is you're earning it yourself, and so what do you need Christ for? But the second problem is, who told you that's the only command that mattered? I mean, if you're bent on trying to keep the law, well, there's nine other commandments here, you know, aside from, remember, the Sabbath. We got dietary restrictions. We got feasts. We've got sacrifices. We've got all kinds of stuff in the law. You don't just get to pick that one command and say, here, this one. This is the one we're going to keep. It doesn't work that way. If you got to put yourself under the law, Paul says, anybody who receives circumcision, if you choose law, then guess what? You have to keep what? The whole law. It's not about just picking the top five easy commands. You know, in circumcision, by the way, a little painful, obviously, but pretty much easy. You know, go in there one time, it's done. You're circumcised, go on with your life. No. You don't get to pick which one you do. And so you get the understanding here that you're in trouble. And then notice what Paul says in verse 4. You have been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. Now, there's a group of people down the road that are going to tell you this verse teaches you can lose your salvation. That's not at all what Paul is saying. Paul is saying you will lose the opportunity to be saved by grace. If you're going to try to be saved by works, then you can forget about being saved by grace. Because picture grace is oil and works is water. They don't mix. You can't be saved partly by works and partly by grace. You can't start it with grace and finish it with works. It does not work that way. You can't do that. And that's what Paul says. Look, you're going to have to choose either works or grace. But if you're going to try to earn it, get grace out of here. You don't need it. You're not going to sing Amazing Grace. You're going to sing Amazing Works, How Painful the Sound, that by which I am saved. Nobody wants to sing that. If anybody wrote that song, no church would buy it, right? We don't care for that. Paul says, but you have to choose. To choose salvation by grace is to rest from your labor. To choose salvation by works is to toss grace out the window. And so notice what Paul's already said here. If you're going to earn your salvation, then say goodbye to Jesus, right? You don't need him. Say goodbye to freedom because you're taking up the whole law, and say goodbye to grace, right? Because you don't need it. You don't need grace. You're going to do it yourself. That's what you're saying. But you should know something else. Look at verse 5. For we through the Spirit by faith are waiting for the hope. Notice that's a noun, you English teachers. Waiting for the hope of righteousness. Paul says those of us who decided not to worry about circumcision but just to trust Christ, guess what we're doing? We're resting. And we're just waiting for the hope of righteousness, the reality of righteousness, Paul would say. We're just waiting for the day when Christ returns and makes us righteous. But that's a different kind of hope that somebody's going to earn it has. It's the difference between the hope of a Christian and the hope of a Muslim. A Christian has the hope of righteousness. It's a real deal. It's coming. I'm going to have it. A Muslim hopes for righteousness. He hopes for it so much he gets in airplanes and flies them into buildings. He goes through all sorts of restrictions. He goes through all sorts of legalistic efforts because he's hoping that this will be enough. Hope is a verb, is not a very good word. Hope is a noun, is a beautiful thing. This is the difference here. And so Paul says, look, if you're going to try to earn your salvation, goodbye Jesus, goodbye freedom, goodbye grace, and goodbye hope. You're not going to have it. You're going to try to get it. That's the difference here. All those who trust in Christ have hope. Verse 6, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. I don't care if you've done it or hadn't done it. It doesn't mean anything. What matters is faith working through love. When you get Jesus, who cares if you've been circumcised, Paul says. All that matters is that you trust Christ, built out of a love for Christ. And so you see Paul's point. If you let circumcision sneak in here as a requirement for salvation, then kiss Jesus goodbye, kiss grace goodbye, kiss freedom goodbye, kiss hope of righteousness goodbye. And that doesn't just go for circumcision. That goes for anybody who tries to add anything to salvation. And that, friends, is why this is such a major debate. This isn't about just changing the outer picture of what the church is going to look like. This is about whether or not the church is actually going to be saved. I mean, they were actually debating there in Jerusalem whether or not they were going to keep using Christ, grace, freedom, and hope, or whether or not they were just going to reset everything and go back to the law. That's the debate. That's what they're trying to find out. Are we going to keep using Jesus? Are we going to keep trusting grace? Are we going to keep clinging to hope? Or are we deciding, it's a little shaky, I think we better go back to the law? That's what they were debating in Jerusalem. That was the magnitude of this council. Which are we going to do? Are we going to stick with Jesus? Or are we going to go back to those unbearable burdens? Are we going to go back to the futility of sacrifices? Are we going to go back to the veil? Now, think about that for a second, because it's important in our lives. It is so easy for legalism to creep in. It is so easy to fall into a works-based mentality. It is so easy to let somebody come in and say, if you don't do this, if you don't do this, if you don't do this, God is not pleased. Man, take Romans 8:1, put it on your door frame, Gary would tattoo it on his arm, do something like that. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. God's not angry. Jesus paid for that. It's done. I mean, you're not trying to appease him any longer. And everybody in here, I'm sure, has a pretty firm grasp on the fact that we're saved by grace apart from works and that legalism can't save us. But I want you to know, it creeps in even into our Christian life. In Galatians 3:3, we read it a moment ago, Paul said, "Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" Now, the issue there wasn't salvation. The issue there was sanctification. You started by grace. Are you going to finish it by works? You know, and by the way, Christians do this. We understand that I can't save myself by my own efforts. So we come to Jesus and we cry out for forgiveness. We cry out for salvation and he saves us. And we get his grace and we get his Spirit and we say, hallelujah, I'm saved. And then we say, all right, Jesus, I got it from here. I can do this. And Christians' lives are beset with weakness and futility, reoccurring sin that we have so much difficult kicking. And we wonder why. It's because in our own strength, you can't do it. Remember what Paul said whenever he tried to kick sin himself? Romans chapter 7. I know that nothing good dwells in me. I mean, that's the mentality of a Christian. That is in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. Anybody ever been there? Yeah. Man, I'm doing everything I can do to whip this. I just can't whip it. That's because you who began by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? You who started and got forgiven by faith, are you now going to win the battle by working at it? If you start it by faith, you've got to finish it by faith. And so tonight, those questions that Paul asked the Galatians, aside from the foolish part, I just want to ask you, did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? How did you get the Spirit of God? By works of the law or by hearing with faith? Hearing with faith. All right. Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? No, you can't be. You have to be perfected by the Spirit. Does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by works of the law, by hearing with faith? How does he do it? So what does God want you to do? Go out and get circumcised so that he can work in your life? No, he wants you to hear with what? Faith. He wants you to hear with faith. Trust me. The same way you came to Christ is the same way you finish the race. It's the same way you overcome the burdens and the pains and the hardships and the struggles. Those things, and we've all got them, those things that, man, I wish this was gone in my life. Well, take all the efforts you can. Sure do that. I mean, if you're struggling with, with pornography on the internet, then by all means, get a filter or unplug the internet. Do something to get rid of that if you're struggling with that. But don't assume that you're going to win the battle in your own strength. You're not. You have to win the battle with faith that the one who forgave you is the one who can cleanse you. Remember Jesus in the upper room. He's going to wash their feet. Peter said, you're never washing my feet. And Jesus said, if I don't wash you, I don't have any part with you, Peter. And Peter said, hey, then wash me all, right? I'll go get the shampoo. And Jesus said, Peter, you've already taken a bath. You're clean. You don't need to be cleaned again. You just need to let me wash your feet. The idea is that Peter couldn't cleanse himself and Peter couldn't wash his own feet. Jesus had to do both of them. He had to save him and sanctify him. And that's what you and I have to understand. So when people come in and start implying this legalistic mentality, whether it's circumcision or dietary restrictions or the day in which you worship, or it can even be things like baptism, and people start throwing this at you, if you don't do it, you're not pleasing. Do not let them overcome you. Galatians chapter 2, here's what Paul said. It was because of a revelation that I went up. He's talking about going to Jerusalem for that council. And I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. But I did so in private to those who were of reputation for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. But it was because of the false brethren, secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus in order to bring us into bondage. But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. Paul said we wouldn't hear of it because we were preserving the gospel. That's what's going on in Acts chapter 15. They are fighting to preserve the gospel. They fought to keep circumcision out of it. We have to fight to make sure legalism isn't a part either. Don't do anything that allows the work of Jesus to be diminished. Don't do anything that makes it look like Jesus almost did enough. The rest of it's up to you. Anything like that is bogus. Keep the work of the cross central in your faith. Also central in your life. Because what Jesus did there is all that you need in order to live the life that God intended. And so trust in that. Don't give in to them. Acts 15:11, Peter said, "But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are." Let's pray. Father, you are a God, and we praise you because you are worthy of it. And we thank you for your truth. And Lord, we thank you for your gospel. And we thank you for your son, Jesus, who we believe is enough. We believe that what he did on the cross fully satisfied your wrath that was against us, that he paid for all our sin, that he paid for all of our iniquity and the things that we have done wrong, and he ushers us into a pleasing and right relationship with you. It is he who will return and make us holy, make us righteous, fully sanctify and glorify us. And Lord God, we thank you, Jesus, for that. Help us to serve you the way you deserve. Help us to do the things you command, but help us to understand that we are pleasing only because of what you've done and for no other reason. Lead us to glorify and magnify Jesus and protect the purity, the simplicity, and the perfection of the gospel. We love you, Jesus, and it's in your name I pray. Amen.